looking at that passage. Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us in this part of your word, and we pray for me as I preach that I might speak what's true and interesting and encouraging. And Father, also we pray for our hearts that we might respond in ways that please you. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if someone stopped you, maybe in conversation, I don't know where it would happen, and they asked you, what would you say Christianity is in a sentence? If you're going to sum it all up and you had to give an answer, what might you say? Because there are a lot of people who ask that, will say something like, well, it's do to others as you'd have them do to you. The golden rule. Treat people the way you'd want to be treated. And since so many people answer that way, I want to point out a couple of things right at the opening here about that answer, kind of giving you the end of the page right at the start of the page. Because first, that answer, what it assumes is what we really need is a rule, right? And that Christianity is fundamentally about a rule, a good rule, telling us how to treat each other. And we do need that. But is the rule the main thing we need? I don't think so. Is it the main thing about Christianity? I don't think so. A second, notice also that that rule, great as it is, says nothing about Jesus and nothing about God. It's Christianity with the Christ left out. But why do we have that instinct then, to think that getting just the right rule is so important? Well, I think it runs deep in us, doesn't it, to look for a rule. It's how we try to fix so many different things in life, right? Crime goes up, we need a new law, a better one. The children are fighting, we need a chart on the fridge to make the rules clear and keep a tally. We're unhappy with ourselves, we want to make a resolution. I will do this or that, I won't do this or the other. Deep down, there's a part of us, I think, that looks to laws and thinks if we just get the rules right and try hard enough to keep them, we'll be okay. So compare that approach to Romans 7, and especially to the conclusion. I'm going to start with the conclusion first today so we know where we're going, where Paul, having looked at all the problems within him, asks, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And even just looking at the question before he answers it by saying, Jesus Christ our Lord, but even the question shows a couple of key things, that he thinks it's a who that we need, a person. And he thinks what we need is rescue from outside ourselves. And so, having given away where we're going, don't worry, we'll still take some time to get there. Because Paul doesn't begin with that answer. He gets there by an argument about the law, that is, about God's rules, about God's commandments. And we're going to follow it along fairly slowly, because along the way, it's going to bring to us some truths about ourselves and help us to see a little more clearly, I hope, how Jesus is the rescuer we need. And so today, just two things that Paul says. If you've got a handout there, you'll see that along with it. Two big things. First, that God's good law, though it's good, can't save us, can't give us that rescue we need. And second, that's because only Jesus can. So here's where we're starting. God's good law can't save us. Or as Paul puts it, God's good law can't save me. But the first thing Paul is arguing in the passage is that the law is indeed good. It's good even though it can't save us. And it might surprise you the way he argues this. If you are arguing yourself that God's law was a good law, maybe like me, you might think, well, let me tell you about how it's better than these other laws. But in fact, that's not how he's arguing here. What he's going to say is God's law, good as it is, can actually lead us to sin even more. It can lead us even to do some bad things that we wouldn't have done had we not heard the law. That's not what we're expecting, was it? Let's see how he puts it. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? You know, is there something wrong with God's rules? No, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But, and here it is, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Every kind of coveting. Do you see how the argument works there? The commandment said, do not covet. Don't want what isn't yours. And what happened? Paul heard that commandment, and sin, almost personified here in the way he puts it, grabbed that very command and used it to stir up in Paul every kind of wanting. He's saying the rule against wanting made Paul want more that he didn't have, made him covet more. And it seems very fitting to use this illustration. We can see this well as a parent, can't we? Or a grandparent. With the baptism today, I'm sure the Waitmans already know this very well. You know, I used to have a rule. I kind of said it in my family from time to time, but not so much to the kids. But the rule was always discipline defiance, right? And what that meant was, since I had this rule for myself, it meant that I was slower to give a command, right? Slower because sometimes I knew, well, if they broke it, then I'm going to want to make them do something, maybe say sorry. But then if I put them in the cot for half an hour, that's how long it might take before they say sorry. So that makes me not want to give the command. I don't know if any of you who've been parents had that kind of experience. So I might want to say, you've got enough toys out now. I don't want any more mess here. If you want another toy, you've got to put one away. No more toys. But of course, if you say that sort of thing, that word no seems to spur on your child to want another toy. And suddenly, when they were quite happy with the Lego in front of them, now they're looking over at that other thing that they haven't got out yet, and they're creeping over and their hands reaching. Right? You know this experience? And they're sort of looking at you, are you still there? And they'll grab it. Or maybe they'll touch it first. Right? It's this kind of testing. Right? And that's how it is. Right? The child suddenly is enticed to do something they weren't going to do before because of the rule. They might not have even played with that toy for some time, but now they're going to play with it. Notice the rule wasn't bad. Right? Put one away first while it was helping with the mess. Right? Perfectly good rule. The trouble wasn't the rule, the trouble was with the child. Right? And the rule simply drew that out into the open. And of course, it's easy to see in children, but it's still there in all of us adults too. We just hide it better. Paul also goes on to say, it's older than any one of us. And so verse 9, he says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So he's arguing this is not just in him that he sees it, but he's reaching back behind his own life all the way back to Adam in the garden, who was the one who was alive with no law to break until God gave the one command, don't eat from that one tree. And of all the trees in the garden, then we hear about how the fruit from that tree became particularly desirable to Adam and Eve. But he's not only reaching all the way back there, he also is reaching back to Israel, because the command he picks, do not covet, is the one God gave to his people through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so Paul is telling his story, which includes seeing himself in Adam and seeing himself in Israel, as though their history is his, and it is. But to make the point that there is this pattern that doesn't change, because the rule didn't change the fruit in the garden, but it focused the wanting onto the fruit. And so Paul, he's now ready to conclude, at least the first part of our section today, that the law is good, holy and righteous. The problem's not with the law, it's somewhere else. Verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. And of course we can see it this way, right? The reason God's law is good, even though it can't save us, it can't rescue us, is that it's like a mirror, not like a bath. The mirror's still good as a mirror, but it's not meant to be a bath. Right? It's good to have a way to see that your face is dirty, that you've, you know, not shaved well, or not put your makeup on well, or whatever it is. But you don't rub your face on the mirror to clean it up. The point of the mirror is to show you the dirt that's already there. And here's the thing about the dirt that we call sin. Well, we actually don't like And certainly the world doesn't like sin, the word, as the diagnosis. Because the word implies a few things, that the problem's inside of us, and the problem has to do with God doesn't like what he sees in us, that we've broken his commands. And so we become very good at hiding it, even from ourselves. We can suppress these things, make our sin or our sinful desires quieter and more respectable, tell ourselves that on the whole we keep the rules, so on the whole we're decent people. And when we do catch a glimpse of our sin, we explain it away by pointing outside ourselves. It was my upbringing. It was the pressure I was under. It was the other person. But Paul, he puts his finger on it and exposes it inside himself. Inside himself and those who have gone before him, even as far back as Adam. But the deepest problem is the I. Where the problem? It's in me. Now, do you think, or don't you think, that this is a more persuasive picture of being human than our culture gives? Our culture often implies that you can look at the wars around us and the selfishness in our children and ourselves as soon as we can express it and, you know, our own desires that we know better than anyone and say, are you basically good people? That's what our culture is going to say. And then how do you explain all the things we see around us? It's not that with the right rules and effort things will be okay. It's not that another conversation helps us to a world with no abuse. We're not going to get there. The disease is too deep. It's not that we won't try. It's that we're not going to succeed without help. And so see that there is wishful thinking from our society. See that the problem with it is sin within us, our evil desires that we can't tame by ourselves, and that those desires only grow when told what not to do. And strangely, it can be a relief to hear that said out loud, because we knew somewhere underneath that the world's picture didn't quite fit, and there's a whole bunch of things we like to hide because we don't want them out there. But while we're in this passage, and Paul talks about coveting in particular, why don't we just take a moment to lean there? Because we can think, each of us, for ourselves, and why don't we do that now? What is the thing that your heart is most likely to covet, the thing that you don't have, that you're likely to think, I'd really love to have that, even though God hasn't given it to me? Maybe it's being listened to like that person gets listened to. Having your words hung on by people. Maybe it's a relationship you'd like to have that you don't. Maybe it's your family doing as well as that family. Maybe it's your health being good or just as good as that person. So your looks, so it can be all sorts of things. What might it be for you? And we can resist this, of course, because as soon as the commandment comes, do not covet, we think of reasons why that kind of coveting might be okay. Or we can think about gambling. One of the biggest ways that coveting is expressed and most enslaves people, you know, I do know a bit about this myself. There was a time when I had this card counting system that somebody gave to me. Actually, I did some marking of some school papers or whatever, and somebody here offered me, hey, I can pay you some cash or I can give you this blackjack counting system. And I took the blackjack counting system, right, and I learned to count cards and I went into the casino and all the rest. And so I get the fun and excitement of it all, right? But I also get the two ways you tend to go, whether you win or you lose, right? If you lose, you can sort of easily despair and saying, oh, what have I done? And then you want to keep going until you at least get back to even. Then you suddenly want at least what you had before. And if you win and you've tasted more, you think, oh, I can keep doing this. And then you imagine just how rich you're going to be and so on and so on. And either way, the wanting so easily grows. The discontent easily grows. And you're serving no one but yourself more and more there. And it's addictive because sin is like that. And worse, underneath, the heart is quietly saying, even without realizing it, I'm not content with what God has given me. And that's in all of us to some extent, but it can really get hold of you. Look out for that. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, but isn't it at least good that I see the evil inside me and I hate it? Isn't it at least something that I'm humble enough to admit my sin to myself? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul now speaks just that way. Let's have a look at how he now speaks, because his conclusion, even looking at this, is still that he needs Jesus. Here is some of how he puts it. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Or he goes on, for I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And so this might describe you. You might be very familiar with this, feeling like you want to do the right thing, the good thing, but you don't. Or you know you're the thing that you shouldn't have done and you hate that you do it, but you do it anyway. And Paul is talking about him looking introspectively, saying he has this conflicting desire and action. Now, I'm no expert in psychology. In fact, most of you will know that Michael himself is the resident expert in psychology, but this might be, in the whole Bible, one of the places that speaks most interestingly and deeply on some of the psychological questions of life as Paul introspects. So I'm going to try my hand, and you can tell me what I got wrong later, Michael. But psychology has quite a few ways of describing cognitive dissonance, like Paul is describing here. That is, when we feel divided against ourselves. Because it's very real, I think we can all relate to it. But even if the psychologist helpfully analyzes the problem and even gets it right, do notice Paul here is aiming and in fact gives a deeper solution than the psychologist can give. And it includes in particular one that deals with blame. The language also, notice, gives us a way to hate our behavior without hating our own essence. As it splits the sin working in me and distinguishes from what I want to do. But also, importantly, it doesn't assume that a broken instrument can fix itself or even start the trip towards being a fixed instrument. It's not to say psychology isn't helpful, hear me right on that, but Paul is seeking to deal with a deeper and a problem with God that psychology just can't address. But notice, last of all, Paul narrows down to the very best case. Right? That is, the best we can see in anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Jesus. Because these very last verses are not describing the atheist or the agnostic or the godless person, but someone rather who loves God's law, who delights in it. And so verse 22, he says, in my inner being I delight in God's law. That's not everybody. Yes, he delights in it, but even still, his failure to keep it means he is a prisoner of the law of sin. Now, this is Paul speaking of himself apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the difference that the work of the Holy Spirit makes in chapter 8, and we're looking forward to that over the next 3 weeks. Ryan will come and preach that for us. But apart from the Spirit of the risen Christ, here's where Paul says he ends up. Even loving God's law, here's where he ends up. Well, trying harder didn't save Paul. And we know, if you read Acts, how zealous he was for God's law. And so in the end, having gone through his history, having introspected like this under God's own bringing him to it, he concludes this way, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. I think we can easily know this cry of despair. We can look at ourselves and go, oh, what have I done this time? I'm useless. What a wretched man I am. Who? And then this turn is really important. Too many of us don't know the next question to ask. I mean, too many of our friends around us. We need to be able to, yes, get to what a wretched man I am, but then turn to say, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? What's good about that cry, what a wretched man I am, is it's honest. And you can almost feel it being visceral, can't you? It's also the hinge of the whole chapter. And the shape of it, to bring us back around to the beginning, is not how do I rescue myself? It's not what rule do I need, but rather who will rescue me? He's introspected for a long time. He's seen the solution isn't in here. It isn't in any law. There's a cry of despair unless he's saved from outside, and he's looking for a who, for a person. Now, if you're like me, that's exactly the place you don't want to go. Especially if it's something I feel like I should be able to do myself, that I ought to do myself. I don't like to ask other people. For years, I cleaned the gutters myself, right? I don't know if many of you are gutters cleaners, but, you know, get up on the roof. Probably wasn't the best way, but I'd be up on the roof, and eventually I'd get better at it over time. I'd put it in bags and such. But not as often as I should. Maybe it was once a year or what have you. But then I had a physical setback that meant I probably or even certainly shouldn't do it. But I still didn't want to ask for help from anyone because I felt like, you know, everyone does that for themselves, don't they? It wasn't until we moved into a two-story house and no one could reasonably do it because it was just too dangerous and slippery and high and all the rest, that then I felt okay getting outside professional help. Because isn't there something in us that resists help, especially if we think we shouldn't need it? Because we don't want to impose on others. And so admitting our sin, admitting our problems is hard. It's a bit like saying, oh yeah, well, I can't clean those gutters. And especially if we think to ourselves, but I should be able to clean myself up. We know I ought not live like this. And so we have this wrestle. We don't like to admit it. But here is the great relief. There is a person, Jesus Christ, who has done all we need to help us. He's the guy who can clean the gutters no matter how high and how dirty they've got from outside us. He comes in to rescue. And so the answer to the question, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the next chapter is going to go on and talk about the different ways the rescue works. Here's just the start. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's going to start with this picture of us in the dock, standing accused. In ourselves, we'd be guilty with no defense to offer. But hearing the judge say, there's no sentence against you. Someone else has already served it. For that is what Jesus has done for his people. And so the verdict then is no condemnation for those who are with Jesus. For those who have been baptized into union with him, he has paid for them. But more than that, the same Jesus who takes our condemnation puts his spirit into us to help us in the fight against sin that's left. Paul says very little about the spirit in chapter 7 because he's showing what life is like without Jesus and his spirit. But in chapter 8, we'll see them when God has forgiven us at great cost, that of his only son paying the penalty in our place, and he comes to live in us then, and he puts sin to death in us, and so we see real change and real progress, and it grows out of gratitude because he took all that punishment we deserved, and it grows as we, with each other, strain together to put that sin to death. We'll never have the full victory before he returns, but we make real progress then through the Spirit, and the despair is gone. Let me give three final takeaways. Who will rescue you? First, let me say something about our emotions. Because sometimes we can feel like Paul at the end of this chapter. Who will rescue me? That cry of despair, that looking at ourselves often and saying, oh, that's just hopeless. And Paul has modeled here how you can turn from, how it's good to turn from that desperation, that self-hate, that despair, and turn it into thanks be to God for Jesus having dealt with all of that. It helps us out of self-loathing to turn it to thanks to God and confidence that Jesus' death was enough. Second, let me say something about our conscience. See, part of what is going on with the law, God's good law, is that it is easy as we get older and we've done more things against God's law to push away thinking about really how we ought to have been. And what that does is it can sear our conscience. We stop thinking about what the accurate self-assessment would be. We find a way to dismiss that. Rather, what Christianity helps us to do is to not lower the bar for ourselves, but rather to keep the bar high, still have a conscience that is sensitive to when we've done the wrong thing, because we're then able to say, now Jesus has dealt with all of that too. And so Paul can even speak in 1 Timothy of how love is helped by having a clean conscience. A conscience that has kept the bar high of God's standards and his commands, but has kept equally high just how much Jesus has done to wash us from our sin. And so we're helped to repent truly. We're helped then to love others because we can see ourselves more clearly, including our faults. And so keep working on your conscience. Third, let me encourage us to read ahead in Romans, because I don't want us to stay in Romans 7, certainly not in that cry of desperation. Yes, there's a time to feel that desperation of Paul because it shows us how much we need the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 8, we're brought into the joy of the Spirit's work in us, of having access and adoption into God's family and the sure confidence of eternal life and so much more. The Spirit of Christ genuinely does help us progress in maturity now, and it's great to read about that in Romans 8. So do read ahead as we start looking forward to the next 3 weeks in Romans 8. What have we seen? Well, people do say Christianity is summed up, do to others as you'd have them do to you. It is a fine rule. It is part of Jesus' summary of the law, though it doesn't talk about God. But if you remember one thing from today, let it be this. Christianity is not a rule to keep at its essence, but rather a rescuer to trust. Who will rescue me? Not me, not the rules, only Jesus. Why don't we pray? Hello, Father, we thank you that you've been so good to us. As we stop and think of the cost that you paid in giving your son, we give you thanks. As we stop and think of the ways that we have broken your laws, we give you thanks that Jesus' death was bigger. And so thanks for what we've learnt today from your Apostle Paul. Help us to apply it well to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.